this morning and to gather together as those who are loved by the Lord. Glad that you're here. Welcome. If you're visiting with us, it's especially a joy to have you with us, and trust that our service will be a blessing to you. There's a little card on the side of your bulletin that's kind of a tear-off. It's just a helpful tool for us to communicate and get to know you better. If you're visiting, if you would take a minute and fill that out and drop it in one of the boxes in the back. It's just a way for us to get better acquainted with you. We would appreciate that. You can also use the other side of it for prayer requests or anything really that you'd like to communicate to us. We get these. We pray for you, whatever the information calls for. So please do that. Just quickly, a few announcements before we get started. Be in prayer for Pastors Steve and Greg, and I think both of their wives went, and I think Macy also went with them. But pray for them. They went to a conference in Louisville, and will be there, I think, through Tuesday or Wednesday. So pray that they'll have a profitable trip. Also, we have some opportunities for ministry, some really hands-on, practical needs in our body, like help in the nursery. So if you'd be interested in doing that, contact Allison Clements. We need a teacher, two teachers, in fact, for the 2- and 3-year-old class. You can talk to Mike Emus about that if you'd be interested in helping there during Sunday school and or during the worship service. Also, next Sunday, after the morning service, there will be a brief meeting, just sort of an informational planning meeting for next summer's trip back to minister with the Perrettes. So if you might be interested in participating in that, be aware of that. Next week after the service, there will be a brief meeting for any who might be interested in that. Also, we have an opportunity for anyone who might want to cook one of the Sunday evening meals. We need another person or another team in the rotation there. So if you would be up for that, talk to Janet Humphrey about that. Next Sunday night, you have a real treat. Ben and Beth are going to be here, Bartholomew. They're going to be here to share their ministry. They are on their way to South Africa, and we want to just get caught up on what the Lord's doing in their lives and hear where they're headed, what their ministry is going to be. And so next Sunday night, you'll have an opportunity to hear more about that. So be in prayer for them as they transition to a new sphere of ministry, a new challenge for their family, their growing family, and be here to encourage them and just to hear how you can pray effectively for them. Well, it's a joy, isn't it, to be together this morning, and we're thankful for the time we have always, especially on this Sunday as we gather around the Lord's table. So let's just stand together and commit the time in prayer to the Lord, prepare our hearts for all that He has for us, and enjoy this good day together. Father, what a privilege it is to be your people. What a privilege to have this time together. And we pray your blessing as we focus on you, especially as we focus on Christ and his cross. Draw us near to you. Minister to us by your grace, by your spirit. Thank you for each one who's here. May this time together be a blessing to each one. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. As the choir comes, you may be seated. And as the choir comes, please, in your bulletins, find this handout, Behold Our God. The choir is going to sing through all the verses in the chorus, but on the final chorus, I'm going to motion for the congregation to stand and have you join in on the last chorus with us. After that, we'll be singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. So if you wanted to take your hymnals, turn to 234, kind of have it ready, and then put this Behold Our God right in there as a placeholder. Those will be the two next songs. Take your hymnals now and turn to 234, and we'll sing Crown Him with Many Crowns. 234.
It is our custom here at Fellowship Bible Church to have a communion service on the first Sunday of each month. We believe that this is something, a service in which all believers, all Christians can participate. And so if you're visiting us today and your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to join with us. If you're here and perhaps wondering what it's all about, we just ask you to sit quietly, consider the things of the death of Christ and the salvation that he offers through faith in him. And it'd be our prayer that he would even draw you to himself through the service. But we do want to invite you to join with us. In Sunday school class, over the last couple of months, we've been going through the book of Colossians. And part of the emphasis in Colossians is to get a larger picture of Jesus Christ. Not just the man who walked on earth and then died on the cross and rose again and the standard things of Christ, but the greatness of him, the
the eternal God, creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the one through whom God is reconciling all things to himself, not just the earth, not just people, but the whole universe. He is the focal point of God's program, and we tried to, as we went through Colossians, tried to get some sort of picture of that. I want to continue that thought a little bit in just some brief remarks about the communion service to enlarge, perhaps, just a little bit, our understanding of what we're confessing here. Sometimes we have a sort of self-centered approach to communion. We remember the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins, but somehow we always say he died for my sins. Now, he died for yours as well, but my focus tends to be, at least often, what he did for me on the cross. And I just kind of focus on that small amount, and I say that very carefully because it's true. My life depends on this. I live because of this, that my faith is in the one who died as a sacrifice for my sins. And so that's true, but there's more. There's just a bit more to the death of Christ than just for my sins. And I want to talk about that in terms of the idea of redemption. And maybe expand by understanding a little bit more about redemption, our understanding of what we're remembering and what we're celebrating today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, they're kind of parallel books. And Paul says, essentially, talking about Christ, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's the redemption aspect that I want to talk about today. It starts back in the Old Testament. And you know the story of Israel in Egypt. In chapter 1 of Exodus, there is slavery in Egypt, and it's very, very hard. They are just literally under the control of the Egyptians. And they weren't even really a formed nation. They were just a lot of people in 12 different tribes and stuff. And it was very hard life for Egypt. But hundreds of years before, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless Abraham with a nation. And so we read on in Exodus, and it said, God took notice of the trouble, the slavery that Israel was in. And because they were his people, he took notice of them. And so he sent the message to Pharaoh, let my people go. I want to bring them out of Egypt. I want to bring them into the promised land. And you know the story. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? And so on and so forth. And the middle chapters of Exodus are about how this bringing out, this redemption of God's people was accomplished. And we had the 10 plagues and that sort of thing, but the last plague is the important one. God said to Pharaoh through Moses, he said, Israel is my firstborn. Either you let my firstborn go, or I will take your firstborn. And of course, Pharaoh just kind of laughed it off and said, I'm not going to let anybody go. And so the Lord killed all the firstborn children, sons in Egypt. Don't know how many of them there were, but he killed the firstborn to redeem the firstborn. And after the death of the firstborn, Israel came out of the land. And the setting free, the redeeming thing, was accomplished by the death of the firstborn. Now you read through the Old Testament, and Israel is admonished many, many, many times. Don't ever forget that. That it was the death of the firstborn that you were redeemed. And Deuteronomy 15:15, if you have verses, that's one of mine. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Remember that you were a slave and the Lord your God redeemed you. And Israel, once redeemed, was free never to go back to Egypt, supposedly never to be in slavery again, but they were free to live as God's people. That's what redemption accomplished for them. Now you roll that over into the New Testament, and you can read about that in Romans chapter 6. And it's in other passages as well, but just a few verses out of Romans chapter 6. Talking not to Israel now, but to us. Romans chapter 6, looking at verses, starting at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And this passage sets the stage for the understanding that we are born slaves. Every human being that's ever been born has been born a slave. We were a slave to sin, and sin is a cruel taskmaster, and it's even worse than Egypt was to Israel, but we were slaves. But through the death of Christ, the death of the firstborn, by the way, God made him the firstborn, and through the death of the firstborn, we have been redeemed. See, by faith in Christ, we are redeemed. Now, we understand that, but often we roll it over into, I am saved forever. Christ died on the cross, my faith, the death of the firstborn purchased my redemption. Now I am redeemed forever. And we forget that there's a time between here and forever. We have been redeemed, and you can read it in Romans, we have been redeemed by the death of the firstborn so that we can live in newness of life. And so just the thought I want to leave with you today is that what this means is not just a remembrance of his death, but a reminder that we have been redeemed by his death so that we would walk in newness of life. And we'll celebrate our salvation, our faith in Christ and the eternal life that it brings. And we can say, I was redeemed when Christ died. But I want you to add something to that today. I am redeemed still. I was redeemed. I am redeemed. And I live like a redeemed person. And communion can become a reminder to us, a remembrance of Christ's death, but a reminder to us that I live. I live now as a redeemed person. And my newness of life not only reflects his death, but it reflects the life I am living. And it's a reminder that we walk in newness of life. And so just expand it a little bit. This is your salvation we're talking about here. And it's your eternal life we're talking about here. But it's also your life today and tomorrow and as many days as the Lord gives you on this earth that we walk this way. And our life ought to reflect the death of Christ in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung of the glories of our Lord and Savior. We do say to thee, be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. But help us to remember that's not just a past event, but it's a new life we have. Eternal for sure, but even a new life now. May we walk as redeemed people. We do thank you for the death of Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice he made on our behalf. Thank you for his life that we live even now. So bless us as we partake of these elements. Bless us as we think of his death, that we might honor and glorify him in our lives. Amen. Will the men I ask please come forward?
Dear Lord, thank you for redeeming us from sin and death so that we can walk in newness of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body that was broken for us. Our hearts are filled with love and gratitude, and we do worship and adore you this morning. In your name I pray. Amen.
Paul reminds us that in the night just before the crucifixion, the Lord, with his disciples, took bread and broke it and said, "This bread is my body." And we partake in the death of Christ that way. We remember that his body was broken on the cross for us. Let's partake together.
Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the shed blood of Christ that we can have eternal life, Lord. And as we partake, Lord, let us be reminded of that. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just be with us this day. In Christ we pray. Amen.
And at the same time, the Lord took a cup and he reminded the apostles, the disciples, that this was represented his blood, the blood of the covenant by which we live. As we partake together, we are remembering the covenant and blood that Christ made for us. Let's partake together. Thank you, guys. It's eternal. And when we get to heaven with him in glory, we will never forget that he redeemed us. I like to end communion service by singing that last verse of the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat. And that's what we'll sing all heaven. Jesus paid it all. Sing that with me, please, just that last verse.
And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all.
Please stand and turn to number 277. Part of calling us out of an old life into a new life is calling us into fellowship with other believers. We want to sing about the church. Number 277, "The Church is One Foundation."
My water and my word from
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, open your Bible now with me, if you will, to the Epistle of Joy, and hopefully by now you know that as the book of Philippians, right? We have just begun a study through this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to the dear church in Philippi, and we've seen already that the prominent theme is joy. Paul had joy. He was in prison. He was in chains, awaiting sentencing, which would be either to be released or to be executed. And yet, somehow, in the midst of all that, he overflows with rejoicing. And that is a very infectious thing, isn't it? We're drawn to that. It's so rare. It's so uncommon to see that. People who have joy, even in the midst of the most adverse circumstances, people who seem to have joy all the time, incessant joy. Joy that is independent of physical conditions or temporal circumstances. Paul had that, and we're drawn to this letter to discover why and how to have this kind of joy. Paul had it, we want it, how do you get it? And so we're engaged in a study of this book. This morning, as we continue, we come really to the first part of the main body of this letter. After the standard introductions and greetings in verses 1 and 2, the salutation part, we come in verses 3 and following to the thanksgiving section or the prayer section. And this is typical. Almost all of Paul's letters include such a section where he remembers them, where he gives thanks for them, where he calls to mind certain things about them, where he expresses his love and appreciation for them, where he thanks God for his obvious work of grace in their lives and the fruit that he's seen of that, where he prays for them and even gives, in this case, a sampling of exactly what it was that he prayed for them. That's what we have here in verses 3 through 11. It is very personal. It is very emotional. It is very relational. It is very pastoral. And so it is very insightful. You want to look into the heart of Paul? Look here. You want to know what's on his mind and on his heart? Here is where we see that unfolded, revealed for us in plain sight. We can get in touch with his innermost feelings by simply looking here at what he says. Here he lays bare his own heart, his longing, his high regard, his fond affection for these dear people. He tells them how grateful he is for them and for the evidence of God's grace in their lives. He expresses his deep appreciation for their love and their generosity toward him. And it's all an expression of his joy in the privilege of partnership with them in the gospel and grace of God. You see that in verse 5, where he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You see it in verse 7. You are all partakers of grace with me. In both of those verses, there is the Greek word koinonia. Participation, partakers. It's the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Partnership. In verse 7, it's intensified with the preposition soon. So it's fellowship together with me. Paul has joy. And why does he have joy? He has joy because He has this deep spiritual fellowship with these saints. He views them as partners with him in the advance of the gospel, and he appreciates that partnership and cherishes that fellowship and rejoices in their participation in it with him. There's joy in fellowship. In fellowship. We've seen already that there's joy in understanding our identity, verses 1 and 2, that we're bond slaves of Christ and saints in Christ, and we're recipients of grace and peace from God and from Christ. Here we see there's a connection between joy and unity, the unity that we share with other believers. And so whatever joy Paul has, whatever joy we're talking about in this epistle of joy, understand that it is a joy that comes in the context of Christian fellowship. Which is to say, it is a joy that you may not expect to have outside the context of Christian fellowship. Which is a huge problem for a lot of people, right? A huge problem for a lot of professing Christians. This is why so many don't have joy. They don't have joy because they don't have any real, substantial fellowship with other believers. Or the fellowship they have is superficial. It's socializing. It's maybe hanging out and having fun with other Christian friends, but it's not deep spiritual friendships of people partnered together in ministry for the sake of the gospel. You need that. You can't have joy apart from that. And that's why, you know, as your pastors, as your elders, we are constantly exhorting you, Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's why we're constantly on you about not simply attending worship services or attending, you know, services, but actually engaging in the life and ministry of the body, serving one another, pursuing relationships, not just casual acquaintances, but deep spiritual, personal relationships where you can encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds and perseverance. Why do we do that? Well, we want you to have joy. That's all. But we know that Christian joy is tied to Christian fellowship. In fact, the deeper your level of fellowship, the deeper your level of joy. That's what we see in Paul, I think. We see it throughout his ministry. We see it in all his letters. We see it here. That connection between joy and fellowship. So I want to talk about that. What is that? Right? What is the fellowship we enjoy as Christians? What do we even mean by fellowship? So let me develop that a little bit just as an introduction to this section. Obviously, Paul has joy in this fellowship. What is this fellowship? First, just the meaning of the term, koinonia. Very interesting. The word means to share. It's a sharing together in something, okay? Or something that we share in common. Koinos pertains to sharing with someone else in a possession or a relationship implying mutual interest. Like Titus 1:4, where Paul to Titus, my true son in a common faith or a mutual faith. So it refers to something we share in common, our common faith, our common life together in Christ. Another lexicon has for koinoneo, the verb, to share one's possessions, with the implication of some kind of joint participation and mutual interest. And we see that in Acts 2, don't we? Acts 2:42, the first Christians devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer and so on. All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling and sharing their possessions with all as anyone might have need. that gives you a picture of what we're talking about here. It's a fellowship of sharing, sharing life, sharing burdens, sharing food, sharing our possessions, meeting needs, taking care of each other. Why? Because we share a common devotion to something. To what? To the apostles' teaching. That is to say, to a body of doctrine, to a book of instruction given to us by our Lord and His apostles. We are devoted. That's what unites us. We're devoted to the teaching of Christ, the teaching of Scripture. And then to the practical application of that, right, in our relationships with each other. So, koinonia means that association. Okay? It's an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. That's the idea in 1 John 1:3, where the Apostle John says, speaking of the person and work of Christ, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete." What a statement. He's saying, look, the reason we preach Christ, the reason we write these epistles to tell you more about what we have seen and heard, namely the work of Christ, is because we want you to enjoy the fellowship with us that we have with the Father and with the Son. And the more of that fellowship you have, the more your joy will be made complete. So we're not talking cake and ice cream here. We're not talking about having an after church social in the fellowship hall. The idea is a partnership, an association, a communion, to join with others in some activity, some common devotion that unites us all, a common cause, a mutual concern, a common purpose, a common life. Here in Philippians, Paul speaks of, look at chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of a fellowship of suffering. Right, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we're talking about a partnership. We're a sharing in the same kinds of sufferings as Christ. Being a part of that, participating in that. In fact, he says at the end of chapter 1, verse 19 or 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." See, that's the fellowship. It's the fellowship of belief. It's the fellowship of suffering. In chapter 2, verse 1 there, it's a fellowship of the Spirit. Right? If there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and so on. I mean, are we in the fellowship of the Spirit? Then do this. Conform to this pattern that you see in Christ. So it's a fellowship. There's a unity. There's a common life together as the people of God who are following Christ and who are filled with the Holy Spirit and loving and serving one another. And that's the glue then that holds us together, that binds us together. And let's face it, apart from that, we might not share anything in common. Right? Because of that, we share all things in common. And Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 1:9, for example, you were called into this fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is a great statement of what salvation really is. It is God, the faithful God, calling you into a fellowship, calling you into a fellowship with His Son. And that's fundamentally what being a Christian is all about. It's fundamentally being engaged, participating in this fellowship with Christ. And that becomes then the point of our unity. That's the center, is Christ. We rally around Him. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And we were called into this. Now, as an analogy for that, to me, it was helpful. I read this in Kent Hughes. He has a commentary on Philippians, and he used this analogy to kind of illustrate what we're talking about when we talk about fellowship. He used the Lord of the Rings. Remember the trilogy? And you think about all those guys. I mean, what is a pointy-eared elf, a hairy, gruff, old dwarf, a wizard, you know, four hobbits, two men. What do they share in common? They're from different worlds, totally different lifestyles, totally different worldviews, everything else, you know. They had nothing in common and no reason to unite. But they formed a fellowship, didn't they? The fellowship of the ring. And that became the point of unity. That's what brought them in all their diversity together. They shared their lives, their possessions, their skills, their all. They shared everything and risked everything for one common purpose, the ring. Destroy that ring or be destroyed by it. And I think that's a good way to think of the church, the fellowship of the church. We're a diverse bunch of people, are we not? And mostly hobbits or dwarves. Very few Boromirs, very few Aragorns, Lord of Gondor. No wizards. But honestly, no other reason. No other reason besides maybe the Razorbacks to unite. No reason to share our lives. No reason to share our possessions. No reason to love each other. Except that we're united in a fellowship. You know, even this morning we've gathered around the Lord's table, which is a symbol of that, right? It's a symbol of that fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. We are all partakers of the one bread. It's a symbol of our unity and our fellowship and what has drawn us together, namely Christ and His cross. That's koinonia. So the communion table is an expression of that. Paul cherished that fellowship. Paul saw that as his joy and his delight to belong to that fellowship. He understood the privilege of participation in the gospel and grace of God. And so he deeply loved those that shared that fellowship with him, and that love is what overflows. The joy in that is what overflows in this opening section. Now, I want you to notice the five components of that are highlighted here. There's joy in fellowship. What fellowship? Number one, joy in the fellowship of prayer. And this fellowship, as you're going to see, is a very practical thing. It includes prayer. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. That says to me there's a condition, there's a connection here. There's a necessary connection between thanksgiving, remembrance, prayer, and joy. You ever seen that before? That there's a connection between all those things. Paul was thankful, mindful, prayerful, and joyful. And those things go together. In fact, we could say they are inseparable. If you aren't thankful and mindful and prayerful, you will not be joyful. And if you aren't thankful and mindful and prayerful, what does that indicate? It indicates that you don't remember or that you don't have anything to remember. What prompts Paul in all of this is what? All my remembrance of you. In other words, it's his memory, think of it, it's his memory of these people that moves him to thankful, joyful prayer. If you don't have any of those memories, you wouldn't do that. And that's what's missing for a lot of Christians. They don't have that. They don't have any fond affection. They don't have any fond memories of sweet times of fellowship with other believers. And so they aren't thankful, they aren't prayerful, they aren't joyful. You have to have that. It's his memory that moves him to this thanksgiving, to this joy, to this prayer. He remembered his first time there and how God worked in the lives of these people and how they responded to the gospel and how they immediately welcomed him and embraced him and even into their homes took him and took care of him and how in their newfound life in Christ they immediately became partners with him in the gospel. And I think in a very practical sense, in a very tangible sense, you know, to have joy, you have to have memories like that. To be thankful and prayerful and joyful, you have to be engaged in ministry with other people and to other people because it's out of the reservoir of those relationships and those shared experiences that you reflect on all that God has done. And that becomes the catalyst then for thankful, joyful prayer, even if you're in chains, even when you're in a dungeon. Think of it. He's writing this letter, and after the formalities of verse 1 and 2, the first words out of his mouth, I thank my God. Wow. I thank my God. He thanked his God because of them, all his remembrance of them. So he offered prayer. What does it say, verse 4? With joy. Prayer with joy. Some of you don't have any joy because you don't have any prayer. Or if you do pray, you know, Pastor John mentioned how even at the communion table we can be self-centered. Even in prayer we can be self-centered. Is that not true? Notice what he says in verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for what? For you all. It isn't prayer with joy in my every prayer for myself. Some of us are so self-absorbed, we're so self-centered, that even when we pray, we're still only thinking of ourselves. My problems, my needs, my desires, my burdens, my sins, my ministry. Does it need to be said there's hardly any joy in thinking only of yourself? Does that need to be said? So if you never pray, you probably won't have any joy. Or if you only pray for yourself, you probably won't. To be joyful and thankful in prayer, you need memories. And you get memories by engaging in ministry with people, to people. But joy does not, cannot, will not come from living for yourself and focusing on yourself. And that's really the irony of it all. That's the irony of the pursuit of happiness, you know. I mean, everybody thinks that if you can just do that, if you can just focus on me, myself, and I, and not be distracted or interrupted by anything else or anyone else, you could really be happy. If I could just focus on getting what I want, doing what I want, I would be happy. If I didn't have to spend any of my time, effort, money on anything else, then I would have joy. No, you wouldn't. Because look around, self-absorbed people are not happy. Self-centered people are not happy, are they? They're probably depressed. I know that's what would happen to me. I mean, if I wanted to get into a dark place, curled up in a fetal position, all I had to do is just think about myself for 3 or 4 minutes. That's a black hole, that's all. There's no joy there, but that's our culture, isn't it? You deserve to be happy. The way to be happy is focus on yourself. Get what you want. Do what you want. Take care of yourself. Well, look around. People are doing that more than ever and have joy less than ever. Joy comes in the fellowship of prayer. Being engaged in the lives of other people and having fond memories of them and God's work in their lives and your part in that and their part in your life. And reflecting on that makes you thankful, makes you prayerful, makes you joyful. Secondly, there's joy in the fellowship of ministry. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel. From the first day until now. And again, it's koinonia, your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? In what sense were they partners in the gospel or in fellowship with the gospel? I think he means that generally, first of all, in the broad sense of you share, you're participants in the gospel. As a believer, you've heard the gospel, you've believed the gospel, you're obeying the gospel. You've come to faith in Christ. The power of the gospel has changed your life. You're saints now, verse 1. You're new creatures in Christ. You are in the fellowship of all those who know and love and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our fellowship. We all participate in that. But in this case, I think he means more than that. I think he means more specifically your share, not just in the gospel, but in the gospel ministry. In the ministry of the gospel, in the spread of the gospel. Not just your participation in the gospel personally, but your participation with me in the advance of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. Both by your verbal witness, certainly, but also by your financial contribution. He's very practical here. He's talking about, he's really cherishing and praising and expressing appreciation to them for their financial support. From the first day until now, you have participated in the gospel. In what sense? In your support of me. You have helped me. You have assisted me. You have associated with me and partnered with me. Look at chapter 4, verse 15, and that becomes, I think, very apparent. Chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I think that's what he's getting at, is your participation in the ministry of the gospel, in my ministry of the gospel. They had supported him financially, and so they were participating in the gospel in a very practical way, in a very tangible way, in a very sacrificial way, by giving money. The ministry of the gospel costs money. How will they believe if they never hear? And how will they hear if no one preaches, and who will preach unless they are sent and supported? And so this is a very personal thing, obviously very near and dear to Paul's heart. He's overwhelmed with joy for these people because of their partnership, their participation in the gospel with him. How? By means of their financial contribution and support. This is very practical stuff. And notice that phrase, from the first day until now, which stands out to me because this was a young church. They didn't wait until they were mature believers to start giving. They didn't wait till they had more to participate more. Here they are, even as brand new believers, they understood the responsibility of this fellowship. If you share in the gospel, you share in the privilege of supporting the ministry of the gospel. Every believer participates in that. Every believer should be a giver. Even new believers. There's joy in that. It's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And so Paul is just ecstatic. He's so thankful. He's so appreciative. These people are poor. These people are hurting. They're suffering. They're in all kinds of affliction and persecution, turmoil, trials, hardships. They're sacrificially thinking not of themselves, but of him and his ministry, supporting him, caring for him, praying for him. And that gave him joy. And the joy of that fellowship is what compelled Paul to continue and to persevere. Then there's also, I'll just mention these and then we can look at them maybe next time, the fellowship of salvation, verse 6. The fellowship of salvation. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was convinced. He could see enough of the evidence of a good work begun in them to know that God's grace had touched their lives. They had entered a process now that would not stop until God finished it. God began a good work in you, and God finishes what he starts. And so there's a tremendous confidence and a joy in that confidence of knowing that God is faithful. These people belong to God and he's going to complete the work that he's begun in them. And there's a joy in the fellowship of that, right? We share that. We understand that. There's joy, verse 7, in the fellowship of grace. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. That's another way to define the fellowship. We're partakers of grace together. You've experienced the grace of God. I've experienced the grace of God in my life. That's what we have in common. And maybe nothing else, but we have that. And that's the most compelling thing, isn't it? That we are the recipients, verse 2, of this grace and peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a fellowship of grace. And then verse 8, it's a fellowship of love. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The inward parts, the bowels, where the emotions churn right in your belly. I love you. I long for you. And that's the fellowship we have with other believers. That deep love for one another, the very affection of Christ Jesus himself. Well, we'll look at those in more detail next time. But the main point, and really maybe the only point I'm wanting to make this morning, listen, self-centered people are not happy. Self-absorbed people are not joyful. Joy comes from fellowship. If you're not in the fellowship, would you get in and be all in? And don't just be on the perimeter. You need fellowship. You need deep spiritual friendships, relationships, accountability, encouragement. Iron sharpens iron, so one man another. Ecclesiastes 4 talks about, if one can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. We need each other. So don't withdraw. Even if you've sinned, don't isolate yourself. Don't curl up in a, you know, fetal position in a dark place. It's not going to help you grow in Christ. It's not going to bring you joy. You need the fellowship. Joy comes from fellowship. It comes from deep spiritual bonds that are formed with other believers that are partnered with you in the cause of the gospel, people that you share life and ministry with, people that you partake of grace with, people that you love because of their commitment to Christ and their commitment to the body of Christ that's mutual among you. Joy comes from seeing people you love grow in Christ and knowing that the fruit of their lives is evidence of the good work which God began and will complete. Christian joy is found in Christian fellowship. And the deeper your fellowship, the deeper your joy. If you get that, you got it. The more you focus on yourself, the less joy you'll have. The more you give yourself to the fellowship, the more joy you'll have. So don't miss out on that. Don't miss out on that joy. Father, thank you for the privilege of being called into this fellowship, fellowship with you, fellowship with Christ, and this sweet fellowship that we enjoy with one another. And it is not merely friendship. It is not merely a place where we socialize and visit. It is indeed a partnership. It is indeed a common life that we share. May we share it more intimately, more deeply, more openly, more personally. Help each of us, Lord, to truly connect and belong and be a part of this fellowship to our mutual joy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand. Turn to number 278. Sing the first and last verse, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," 278. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.